We return this morning to John 14. For those of you who are visiting, I must say that it's probably going to just be a little bit tough to jump in the middle of this. This is about my fifth or sixth message on John 14. But I will try to review, and hopefully that will be helpful for all of us. We've been considering this issue of a troubled heart and how Christ dealt with His disciples. I noted early on that the underlying problem is unbelief, and that is why Christ gave the imperative. You can read it there in verse 1, this command in chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me." They were weak, these disciples. They were still ignorant of some points of doctrine that were crucial, and they were prone to discouragement. And that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's where we all live, in one time or another, to one degree or another. So He spoke to them, not directly addressing their emotional state, but to get them thinking in the right direction. They needed to consider some doctrine here. And let me just encourage you, as I mentioned before, don't you dare, in the midst of difficulty, just come to John 14 and quote to yourself verse 1 and expect everything to be fine. Spend some time thinking through these 11 verses, because Christ here gives the doctrine that is crucial to your well-being, and that's what we're trying to deal with. If you're going to deal with a troubled heart, which all of us do from time to time, it's crucial that we understand this doctrine of our union with God in Christ. So He spoke to them, working on getting their thinking going the right direction. So one of the points that I've attempted to press upon you is that you cannot grow in sanctification by dealing with your troubled heart on an emotional level. You just keep yourself in emotionalism then. Your desire and attempt to feel better in a difficult circumstance when you're dealing with trouble, when you're dealing maybe with some difficulty in some relationship, when things are just not going the way you want them to go, as these men were dealing with here, Christ is going to leave. He said to them, "I'm just going to be with you a little while longer." Moreover, He told Peter, you're going to lose it. You're going to betray Me. You'll all forsake Me." They're troubled of heart. We understand that. But they could not deal directly with the emotions that came from that, because that would not ultimately soothe their troubled heart, nor will it you. Only if you submit your mind to His doctrine will you find peace of heart. That's what they had to learn. That's what I have to learn. That's what you must learn. Every believer must come and bow here at what Christ taught. Now, what doctrine must you specifically submit to if you're to know something of the rest of heart which Christ spoke of here? Well, let's review this real quickly. We already mentioned verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me." You must trust Christ as you would God Himself. It's not trusting some church. It's not trusting some preacher. It's not trusting anything of this life. It's trusting Christ Himself. That's really the issue right there that He mentions at the beginning. Then He mentioned in verse 2, "In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Believe that the Father will welcome you into His residence." There's plenty of room there, He says, for those who are trusting Christ. And that's why then we pick up at the end of verse 2 where Christ says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Trust that Christ Himself will prepare you to be welcomed by the Father. It's crucial. You're under wrath if you're born into this world. You're a sinner. You do not know righteousness. So you have a big problem. Christ says, "I'm going to prepare you to be welcomed by the Holy God." You're a sinner. You know that. You've broken God's law. Even after coming to Christ, which one of us will lean upon our own righteousness to take us to heaven? Not a one of us. And so Christ gives us this tremendous word. I go to prepare a place for you. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to bear that wrath Himself. And we will then be prepared for that welcome. And so He says in verse 3, that if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He says, set your hope on My word here, that I will return and I will take you to that welcome that the Father has for you in heaven. And so He says in verse 4, almost like a pausing point, and where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Jesus is going to the Father. And by trusting Him, they will go to the Father. And so will you who have come to trust in Christ. And then Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where You're going, and how can we know the way? And so Christ spoke those words that we have learned, properly so, to depend upon. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. He said to these men, He says to you, by the Spirit who have believed in Him, be assured. I and I alone, and I personally, will provide an unimpeded access to My Father for all of you who have trusted Me. The way will be made smooth. The valleys will be filled in. The hills will be made low. The rough places made plain. The crooked paths straightened out. Everything. Unimpeded access to My Father. So no wonder then we get to verse 7. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. And here's the case for believers. And from now on, you know Him and have seen Him. In believing, in receiving, in knowing Christ, you have believed, you have received, you've come to know the Father. That's Christ's word to us. When you believed in Jesus, you were united to God Himself. And then we had Philip's question. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Philip's question taught us that any physical sensation of God can never satisfy the needs of a troubled soul. Therefore, Jesus pressed His point upon them, and the Spirit does us then. He who has seen Me has seen the Father. And this doctrine of our union with God in Christ, we will find rest of soul, so that when the storm assails and the floods come, as they will, and as they do regularly in our lives, we will be prepared to face the gravest of trials and sufferings, because our greatest need is satisfied. Now that's what these men had to learn. That's what we have to learn. To trust in what Christ said. Well, I want to go further today with this. I want to finish and close this out as we look at verses 10 and 11 this morning and find our rock and our Redeemer. This great doctrine of our union with God in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look to You, we come begging Your blessing. We are sinners. We are ignorant. We are so very prone to rebellion. But we come with confidence in the name of Christ and ask that You would forgive our sins. You would have mercy upon our souls. You would cleanse our consciences. Help us to remember the precious blood of Christ shed on our behalf. And Father, we ask that you would take pity upon us, that you would continue the work you have begun as you promised that you would, to deliver us from remaining sin and the dominions and slavery that we continue to wrestle with. Give us persevering hearts to stay at the struggle, to pursue Christ. That you would teach us and give us understanding. Father, we unite our hearts before you this morning to ask you, take us in hand as your children and teach us what Christ spoke to his men. Help us to understand and rest in his words. Father, our heart's desire is that those who sit among us today who do not know Christ, who've never surrendered to him, who've never bowed before him, begging forgiveness and taking his commandments upon them to live for him. Father, will you grant repentance and faith today? Bless your word, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Some of my message today will be, again, some review. And then we will get into verses 10 and 11. My first point this morning, if you're taking notes, is as I taught last week, to have come to faith in Christ is to come to the Father and to be at peace with Him. You must trust the Word of Christ on this doctrine. You will not naturally know or feel this. Only by revelation can you be assured that you are, in fact, by trusting in the Son, united forever to the Father. There's no way that could be believed, imagined, or taken in except by some gross presumption. But Christ is teaching this for His people, for those who have come to trust Him. He's teaching that the Godhead, the triune Yahweh, had enjoyed an intimate unity always, without beginning or end. And Christ taught the disciples, and they taught us that it is this unity into which we are incorporated with God Himself, with the Father Himself, without reluctance, without condition, without possibility of recension. If you've trusted Christ, you have been united to the Father forever. Now, what we must get a hold of here is that there's an unspoken doctrine that this union rests upon. And that is the doctrine of justification. Notice again what he says in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now remember, he's not causing doubt to be in the hearts of the disciples. He's not questioning their faith in him. He's setting forth a proposition here that is true, an axiom of the Christian faith. That if one is in Christ, he is in fact in the Father. But that causes us to ask that question again. How can we who are sinful, how can we who are defiled, how can we who are corrupted by our sin ever be right with God? The Holy One, the Righteous One. The One who is pure in His very being, who never had an inclination towards sin, who loves justice. How in the world can this be the case? If you've known me, you know my Father. If you've seen me, you've seen Him. It's that doctrine of justification. It rests there. Have you ever wondered to yourself, asked yourself, how is it that Paul, especially, and the other apostles, when you get to a passage like Romans 3 and 4 and 5, where he expounds the doctrine of justification, how did Paul get a hold of that? Well, he got a hold of it because of the Gospels. Because of what he learned at the feet of the apostles. Because he knew what it meant when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Here is one who can remove guilt and install righteousness. Who can take away defilement and cover in holiness. Look with me if you would. Hang on to John 14. We'll be back there in a moment. Turn back earlier in John to chapter 1. How is it that a sinner can know and see God who is holy? You can know and see the holy God if somehow you are holy yourself. That's the issue. You can never attain holiness yourself. I can never attain it. You could never attain it. All our works would only make our defilement actually worse, because our works fall so short of that standard of holiness. Only a legal declaration made by God Himself could provide you a righteous standing before God. Only a legal forensic edict from God, a pronouncement, a formal pronouncement by Himself to Himself that you are just, could reconcile you to Himself. That's our doctrine of justification. That's what this union with God in Christ rests upon. You see, for every believer, that is exactly what God has done for you in Christ. Christ was punished in our behalf, in our stead, in our place, that we might bear His righteousness and thus be accepted by His Father. How can a sinner be united to Christ? Well, it's not by church membership. It's not by being with those who are right. It's not by who you know or don't know, except for Christ. It's resting in Him and knowing that on the cross He took our guilt and therefore the wrath of the Father upon Himself, so that we might take as His gift a pardon from all sins and a covering, a cloaking, a clothing in righteousness, an account before the Holy God that credits us with the righteousness of the Son. Now, Christ taught that all along. John the Baptist, as I mentioned to you already in chapter 1, mentioned it. It's there contained in chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received Him, that has received Christ, trusted Christ, repented of their ways, their authority, brought themselves to Christ's ways, under His authority, received Him, to them He gave the right. There's that legal declaration. We don't have the right in and of ourselves. We can never earn the right. So we must come, bow before Christ. And as you trust Him, He gave you the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. There's the doctrine of justification. Chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever..." Or we might put it this way, that the one who believed in Christ should not perish. What does the wrath of God cause? Folks, sinners perish under the wrath of God. But the one who trusts in Christ will not perish. What does He say there? But have everlasting life. That's the doctrine of justification. The sinner who trusts Christ is declared righteous before the Father. A righteousness he could never attain. In this life that he will never actually be. A righteousness that's declared in his behalf because the Savior died on the cross. So he will not perish. Verse 18, "He who believes in Him," here's the doctrine of justification again, "is not condemned." You know in your heart, without Christ, You stand before a holy God. And what are you? You are condemned. You are condemned forever. You know your sinfulness. You have no hope in yourself. What does he say? You come and rest in Christ. You believe in Him. As the old Puritan put it, you take His livery upon yourself. You see, you take His kingship. You rest in His death. You rest in His resurrection, who lives forevermore. You rest in His ascension, the one who rules and reigns over all things now, all authority having been given to Him by the Father. Take Him as your King, as your teacher, as your priest. What does He say? He who believes in Him is not condemned. There's the doctrine of justification. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. There's the doctrine of justification. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Folks, the whole world is one or the other. You're under wrath. And you cannot escape. Or you have come to Christ and you have bowed and you cannot be ever condemned. You have life forevermore. That's our doctrine of justification. Verse 4, chapter 4, just page over, verse 14. Christ dealing with the woman at the well at Sychar. He said to her, but whoever, John 4:14, whoever drinks, of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. You know what that is? Folks, that's not some experience. That's not some outward show that just dazzles everybody of the Spirit of God coming down and moving people in weird ways. You know what that is? That is an ignorant sinner understanding the doctrine of justification and finding peace and hope and strength. Not because he's found something in himself. He's trying to be all he can be. But he's forsaken that. He's resting in Christ. And he knows that because of Christ, he's been declared righteous before Almighty and the Holy God. And it's a well of life. Listen, let me ask you believers. You don't have to answer out loud. Can you go to Romans chapter 3 and 4 and not find joy? Can you go and feast there? I mean, it's better than a steak at Cattleman's, that's my favorite steakhouse. It's better than the most precious love we enjoy on this earth. Husbands and wives. It's better than success in business. These things don't even compare. You can go to Romans 3 and 4 and 5 anytime and feast upon the riches of the doctrine of justification in Christ through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what he's talking about when he speaks of a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Don't look for experiences. Look for understanding. Submit your mind to the text. Take what Christ spoke and replace your thinking with His thinking. That's what he's talking about. It's a beautiful picture. Chapter 5, he says it again, verse 24. You see, Christ expounded this doctrine of justification without ever mentioning the word itself over and over and over again. We're not going to look at all of them, just a few of them that will encourage us, I think, if we'll think about them. Most assuredly, he says in verse 24, John 5, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word, the gospel is preached. And you have a choice. Is that the word of some maniac, some man who I should not heed? Does it matter whether I heed it or not? Or is that in fact the very words of my Creator and the God before whom I will stand in the day of judgment? Well, if you've come to trust Christ, you know it's the words of God. He who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life. And what does He say? And shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Folks, that's the doctrine of justification. You'll not come into judgment. Why? Because God the Father judged God the Son in your behalf on the cross. Yes, we plead guilty. We have a bloody religion. We must have a Savior who died in our place, or we are not saved. And we trust Him. We rest in His Word that by coming to Him, we shall not come into judgment. What is my hope? The day that I will stand naked before my Creator, alone, without my precious wife, without my children, without my friends. My hope is in Christ and in Him alone. And I will stand there clothed in His righteousness. And for that, I will not be condemned, though I deserve it. That's the issue. That's the doctrine. How can you be united to God? How can it be so of you that to know Christ, you know the Father? How can it be said of you that to see Christ, you've seen the Father? Because of the doctrine of justification. Let's look at one or two more before we finish. Chapter 6, just another page over, verse 40. Christ, winnowing His audience down from thousands to just barely the 12 apostles, in John chapter 6, in the middle of that message, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What's he talking about? The doctrine of justification. I will make sure that the one who believes in me is declared righteous. That his account before God in heaven is an account paid in full. An account credited with the very righteousness of the Holy One of God who obeyed the commandments perfectly while he was on this earth. That's what he's saying. That everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. Unite his body to his soul. Let's go one more or two. Chapter 7. Christ at the temple. Enemies all around. Cries out. I would have loved to have heard this cry. By God's good grace in the Spirit, I heard it not with audible ears. He cried out in verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What's the rivers of living water? This knowledge. By God's grace, through faith in Christ, I have been given a status of peace with God Himself. All the obstacles removed, all my sin washed away. And I know, as undeserving as I am, and all those of you who are in Christ know the same thing, you have been reconciled to God Himself. There's a rest. There's life. There's hope. There's strength. So you know what Christ is talking about when He says, out of His heart will flow rivers of living water. There's the peace and comfort of being reconciled with the Father. And there's an enjoyment of that. That's what Christ spoke of. Chapter 8, verse 11. Here it is. Christ to the woman taken in adultery. Neither do I condemn you. Sweeter words were never spoken. More loving words never graced human lips. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's the doctrine of justification and the works that flow from it. Don't get the cart before the horse. Good works will never justify. Justification will always bear the fruit of good works. But here's Christ speaking that doctrine upon which we rest. One more, chapter 10. Verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. That's the doctrine of justification. What does that word save mean? Well, it's a word that's not really one of those words we warm up to initially. It's a word that carries the idea of wrath. It's a word that carries the idea of condemnation. It's a word that brings to the forefront hell. And the fact that I deserve nothing less than judgment. But it's a word that brings with those concepts the concept of escape and deliverance. That's the word. Christ said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Saved from what? He'll be delivered from wrath. He'll be saved from hell. He'll escape condemnation. It's the doctrine of justification. And we'll go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That's the doctrine of justification. Through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. So that then we can get to chapter 14 and we can read what he says here. If you've known me, you would have known my Father, and from now on you know him and have seen him, and it makes sense. Because I'm in Christ and the condemnation is removed. I'm in Christ. The obstacles have been taken away. I'm in Christ. The Holy God is pleased with me as he is pleased with his Son. And so he reasons with his men. Have I been with you so long, in verse 9, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And then verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. You have come to me by faith. I have justified you and reconciled you. You are united to God Himself and nothing less than that. Now, why is that so important? Well, you're reconciled to God by being justified. You bear the righteousness of the Son, the one in whom the Father most delights, and therefore you are and can be no less than united to the Father Himself. Why is that important? Because it's only that doctrine that'll give you peace of heart. You were born troubled of heart. If you don't believe me, ask your mom. You were born troubled of heart. You continued in life troubled of heart. If you're not trusting Christ, you still are troubled of heart. If you've come to trust Christ and you forget His doctrine, you're troubled of heart. If you will not walk in His commandments, though you have His name upon your heart, you're troubled. Where are you going to find peace? You're going to have to come back to these doctrines of union with God in Christ. You're going to have to come back and understand these. You're going to have to come back and submit your mind to them. You're going to have to come back and say, okay, I'm wrong. You're right. And whatever you say, I'm going to do. I'm not trustworthy. You are trustworthy. I said it last week. This doctrine of union with God in Christ is the only doctrine that ultimately brings rest and comfort to the heart. When Christ spoke these words we have just read, He was buttressing this doctrine in the thinking of His disciples, and He's doing the same with you. Hear it. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? You, hey listen, you're a pathetic human being. Go ahead and admit it. I know that's not good for your self-esteem. You're a pathetic human being. But in Christ, you're united to the Father. That's what He's talking about. We discussed it somewhat last week. We talked about Christ bringing this argument to bear that He Himself is God, just as the Father is Himself God, that they are of the same essence. However, the Son is the only begotten of the Father, meaning that they enjoy a relationship in which the Son is eternally related as the Son to the Father. And so it's right to say, the Father dwells in Him, and He dwells in the Father. But He also marshals the argument we get to today in verses 10 and 11 that His words and His works demonstrated irrefutably His union with the Father. You can listen to what He says and know He's united to the Father. You can watch what He does and know He's united to the Father. Reasoning from what He had taught them. The Father is working, I am working. The Father has life, I have life. Reasoning from that point, He commanded them to accept implicitly the final authority of His words. Why? Because when He spoke, the Father spoke. When Jesus of Nazareth spoke, Yahweh spoke. The great I Am spoke. So if I come and trust in His words, if the disciples trust in His words, I can rest though the storm rages. He said, furthermore, reasoning from what He observed them do, He commanded them to submit to the overwhelming evidence of His commission and union with the Father. They had seen His miraculous control of hunger. No problem to Him. They had seen His miraculous control of disease. No problem with Him. They had seen His miraculous control of the environment. Again, no problem for the one who's united to the Father. No wonder He says in verse 10, the Father who dwells in me does the works. There's a perfect union, Father and Son. And the one who's trusted the Son has come into that union. Has entered into that. See, therefore, the disciples had to do this. You have to do this. You must conquer your own unbelief with this doctrine that Christ taught. He consistently coupled the teaching of doctrine and the observance of works with an imperative to believe, to take it into your soul. To submit to it, to live based on it, to hope in it. And that's what He says in verse 10. Do you not believe? Verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. You see, this is not faith in faith. We live in a world that just loves that. Just believe. Go ahead. Walk out there and take a leap into the dark. You'll be fine. No, thank you. Christ says what? Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. He wants your faith to have particular content. And the content of your faith has got to be this. The Father and the Son are perfectly united. There's a perfect union between them. The Father dwells in the Son. The Son dwells in the Father. And here's the content of your faith. Having come to trust in Christ, I have been united to the Father likewise. Now, folks, you see what I mean when I said when we started? Your imagination is never going to take you there. Nothing but the grossest presumption of the worst sort would just flippantly say, oh yeah, I'm united to God. Or some stupidity, some idea of Christ consciousness that I have within myself. Foolishness of the highest sort. But see, the believer has been delivered from that. But what you must not do as a believer is shrink back from this doctrine that you have been united to the Father perfectly by coming to trust in Christ. You don't deserve it. I agree. You don't even look like it. I agree. You must submit to what Christ said. Believe me, he commands. Here's his imperative. Believe me. I am in the Father, and the Father in me. And he who has seen me has seen the Father. He who is in me is in the Father. The Father is in him. You see, he spoke in this way to feed and nourish their spirits, to drive away unbelief and to supplant unbelief with truth. They must believe his theology to overcome their trouble of heart. So I go back to it. Don't just quote verse 1 to yourself and expect everything to be hunky-dory, like popping a couple of pills when you got a backache. It's not going to work. You've got to submit to the doctrine. You've got to meditate upon the doctrine. You've got to thrill your own soul with this union you have in Christ with the Father. This is crucial. They've got to believe his theology to overcome their troubled heart. They've got to get his doctrine down. They must grasp it so that they will not be overcome in the coming storm. They're about to face some of the most horrendous things that people have ever faced in the next couple of months from this time in John 14. They needed to hear this because they were creatures weakened by their sin, because they had enemies of their souls, because they were about to enter into great tribulation. If they needed it, how much do you need it? How much do I need it? You don't know what's going to happen in the next minute. You do not know what's going to happen this day. Shall you live in fear? Or shall you trust Almighty God? Who said, in trusting Christ, you're united to me forever. You see, you have to ask yourself, what's the big deal? What's at risk here? If they would not believe his doctrine, they would not have rest of soul, and therefore they would not do what he commanded. Hang on. The glory of God and the evangelization of the world was dependent upon their obedience. You sit here today, a believer in Christ, because they did what Jesus commanded. My contention, they would not have done what Christ commanded if they had stayed in this trouble of heart. The doctrine is crucial to move you from trouble of heart based on unbelief to belief of the doctrine. I'm united with God in Christ to obedience. I'm convinced. You know why a lot of Christians struggle with obedience? They don't understand the doctrine. They don't understand what they are in Christ. You see, these men must follow Christ in an assault upon hell itself. They're going to face the greatest of enemies. Do you think they were inclined to do that? We know what they were inclined to do. Turn around and run the other direction. That's what we're inclined to do. How are we going to move forward in obedience? A rest of soul in the doctrine that Christ taught. So we must understand the doctrine. Only if they believed His doctrine, only if they had rest instead of troubled hearts, would they obey His commands. And so it is with you, and so it is with me. If you would have peace in your heart, you must go against your sight-based foolishness. You must deny your inclinations and believe His doctrine. That's what He's calling you to do. Repent of your unbelief. Trust what I've said. Trust what I've taught. Now you can ask yourself at this minute, am I troubled of soul, or do I know something of this peace that Christ spoke of? If you're troubled of soul, you're not believing what He taught. Unbelief is destroying and robbing you. If you're troubled of soul, you're not obeying what He commands you. Your disobedience is establishing unrest as a way of life, a way of life that is dismantling every grace He has given you. You can trace it backwards. I have disobedience. Disobedience is always based on unbelief. Unbelief always is accompanied with trouble of soul. I'm talking to believers. This is very practical stuff. Why do men not love their wives as Christ loves the church? Why do wives not submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ? Disobedience is based on unbelief. Why do people live in trouble of soul? Because they will not obey Christ's command that they believe Him and then go forward in obedience to Him. You see, it's crucial that these men have Christ's word in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So that they would then move forward in obedience to what Christ said. It's crucial for you also. You've got to rest in His doctrine. If this doctrine of Christ's union with His Father is true, and we have His word that it is so, then we who have believed the word of the apostles have good, sound reason for rest of soul. We're united in Christ to God. Now you must do this with your own heart. I'm not talking about something perfect here. I'm not talking about something that's based on deception. I'm asking you, do you have a rest in your heart? If you do not, get into this doctrine. Understand it. Submit your mind to it. Believe it. And you'll know something of this rest of heart. Believer in Christ, you've been invited and you've been made fit to enter into this fellowship of the Father and the Son. It means that by faith in Him, the covenant and the promises are yours. So rebuke your unbelief. It means that this is a temporal life, not worth living and holding, loving and holding to one's bosom. Rebuke your unbelief. It means that great difficulty, no matter how great it is limited in duration. Rebuke your unbelief. It means that the highest privilege afforded created beings, whether men or angels or principalities or powers or whatever, has been granted to those of us who were chosen to this end before the worlds were created, this end of trusting Christ and trusting Him. The highest privilege is afforded us. We are united with God in Christ. If we are united to the Father by faith in the Son, we can rest in Christ then. We can rest there. Do not faint. Do not quit. Do not become lazy or depressed. Rest in Christ. You're united to God in Him. Keep at the struggle. Stay at it. There's remaining sin. Fight against your lust. Fight against your rebellion. Fight against your foolishness. War against the evil one. Work to subdue your world for the sake of the kingdom and for God's glory. That's resting in Christ. Resting in His doctrine. Do not let yourself grow weary by focusing on the here and now. Do not let yourself become worried and anxious about your many difficulties and trials. Look to Christ. Look to this doctrine. Rest in Him. Focus on Him. You see, as we read last week, you are seated in the heavenlies with Christ more surely than you're breathing air at this very moment. May God give you grace to grasp.